Well, I know that many are sick. I have to wonder as I look out with so many being gone, if some aren't tired of me being in Romans chapter 7, verse 14, and saying, well, he said one more Sunday, so I'm going to stay home this week. But I hope that's not the case, and I hope you will benefit, because we're going to be in Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 one more time. So I hope you will benefit from that. We want to go from academics to putting things in practice. It is anybody can study the Word of God, almost anybody that can study the Word of God, and it is not, there are difficult passages, this being one of them, but it is usually pretty clear and pretty understandable. God wrote in a could understand the Word of God. Some of the most godly people you will ever run across didn't get PhDs in theology. And quite frankly, some that have PhDs in theology are some of the most biggest buffoons there are out there. Godliness has nothing to do with a degree behind your name. Godliness has everything to do with understanding the Word of God and living it. There are many who spend hours upon hours taking care of the outward, yet never look inward. To many, it is more important to look good than to be good. Weekly hair appointments, coloring, tanning beds, makeup, hours of primping and prepping, shopping for just the right outfit, which will make you look thinner, or actually dieting, or maybe going to more of an extreme to have body sculpting, plastic surgery. All say that we here in the United States of America are fairly concerned with our physical appearance. Now, don't get me wrong, ladies, I'm not saying you shouldn't go get your hair done. I'm not saying that it's wrong to do any of those things necessarily in and of themselves, but when we become so infatuated with the outward and we're not concerned about the inward, the inner man, there is a problem. But please don't misunderstand. Let's face it, we're all glad that the people around us showered, shaved, put on a little deodorant, combed their hair, made sure they had clean clothes, and came to church this morning. How you dress, I've had this question asked a lot about church. I guess there's a conception. How you dress really is not all that significant here at CUNA Baptist Church. If you come in jeans and a polo shirt, we're glad you're here. Right? If you come with a suit and a tie, we're glad you're here. If you come with jeans and a t-shirt, we're glad you're here. Clothes have never been an issue here at CUNA Baptist Church. I had one lady come to me years ago at the drive-in where I was getting coffee, and she said, "Do you have a dress code?" Now, you can imagine in my kind of sarcastic and sense, with the sense of humor I've got, what kinds of answers I thought of to give to her. I really thought of a lot of them to give to her, but I mustered to be fairly reserved, and I said, "Yes, we do have a dress code. We require that you come dressed." What she was asking was, she had come from a situation where they required women to wear dresses and men to wear suits and ties, and she didn't want to go into that. I mean, that kind of an environment. And I said, "No, as long as your clothes are clean, and even if you're not clean, we would love you and accept you. But we do require them to be modest. That's something that we would require. The truth of the matter is, some people have asked me, why do you dress up? I almost always wear a suit and tie. Alex walked in on Friday and caught me in jeans, and he said, what is this? Are you slipping? Or is this casual Friday, or what? I said, yeah, I guess I just declared it casual Friday. He says, I'm not used to you being in jeans. And I will just tell you, the reason I dress up, there's a couple of reasons why I dress up, why I put a suit and a tie on. One of them is because when I was a young pastor, I noticed that I got a lot more respect if I put a suit and a tie on. People would listen a little better. Now, I don't know that would make a huge difference now that I'm getting older. I'm not old, just older. Okay? Tammy's old, I'm not. Okay? Second, I've always liked suits and ties. Personally, I just like them. I know, that's strange and odd, but I always have. If you go back and look at my little kids' pictures, whenever I got my picture taken, it was in a suit and a tie, because that's how I wanted to be dressed. So I like them, odd as that may be. And third, because I have this funny little quirky thing that I think I should give God my best if I'm going to dress up and go out on a date. You know, when I was in that scenario of my life, I would shower and I would comb my hair and I would put on nice clothes. Maybe it wasn't a suit and tie, but I would dress like that was an important thing to me. And so those are the reasons why I dress the way I do when I come here to church. But quite frankly, how I dress has absolutely no standing, or very little standing, as to where I'm at spiritually. Why? Because it's outward. It's outward. And the reality is that we need to be putting our attention on the inner man. Regardless of what we're doing on the outward, we need to address the inner man. I will admit, I like seeing people put on their, what I would call their Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. But I certainly do not look down on anyone who comes in jeans and a t-shirt. I am just thankful you're here. It really comes down to the motivations of our heart, doesn't it? If you're coming here putting on a suit or a dress or a tie or putting on a fancy hairdo to impress the people around you, probably not too good of a motivation. Probably not too good of a motivation. If you're coming with the motivation of you want to honor God with the very best that you have, that's a biblical principle. But if you're rushing in from work and you have a heart that wants to honor God with all you and all you've got, or you wake up, your alarm clock is late in the morning and you don't have time to even get in the shower, but you're like David, I love it when they say, come and let us go to the house of the Lord, and you want to get here and you don't want to miss anything, and that's your motivation. If your hair's a mess, I don't care. If that's your motivation of your heart, that's a great heart to have. The reality is that we can look good on the outside and we can have all of the right saying, and but the heart can be desperately wicked and the heart can be a problem. That is exactly the problem that Jesus addressed when he addressed the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23. Listen, Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but you do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." They're hypocrites. "They tie up heavy cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be a servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus got right to the heart of the matter, didn't he? Jesus got right to the heart and the motivations of the heart. There the Pharisees were out there putting on their great clothes to be seen and heard and treated well. As we turn in our attention to Romans chapter 7, verse 14, one more time, my desire this morning is to attempt to set the wheels in motion and to begin to make some application to this text that will help us in our journey towards living a life that is set apart to God. Let's read it again together, this section, one more time, beginning in verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage into sin. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." We have, in an attempt to understand this text, been trying to identify who the I Paul is speaking about really is. We have spent some time on this because understanding that correctly has direct bearing on our understanding of how this text must be applied. There are those, as we have stated already, who believe that Paul is speaking about himself prior to him coming to Christ. You will remember the last couple Sundays I've mentioned a Mr. Brooks who in his thesis came to the conclusion that Paul is speaking, and he's not alone. There are others, not a lot, but there are others who down through the centuries have come to the conclusion that he has come to, that Paul is speaking of an imaginative person, not just any imaginative person, an unsaved imaginative person, but not just any unsaved imaginative person, an unsaved Jew who has this inner battle that is going. They want to do what's right. They do the law, and yet they keep breaking the law. But I want you to know that I still hold, after all of that research and all of that study, still hold to what is known as the traditional view. The view which believes that Paul is speaking of himself and the struggles that he is facing in living a life which is pleasing to God, a life which is a life struggling with sin, even in his apostleship, even in his position at where he was at the time when he was writing this epistle. I think it's important for me to give you reasons why I hold this position. I've tried to sprinkle them, but I want to articulate them fairly clearly this morning so that you can wrestle with them yourself. If you've got questions, I'll be happy to sit down and discuss it with you. But I hold that this is Paul, as a mature Christian, writing. And here's why. Number one, the weakness, and this is the weakest of my reasons, to be sure, is this is Christian experience. This is what is. Not only have I recognized an ongoing battle with walking in the godly Christian life in my own personal life, I have noticed it and heard of it in almost every single professing Christian out there, even those found in the Word of God. I say this is the weakest of my arguments for this position because experience is a dangerous thing. Just because you experience something does not necessarily make it so. I was trained as an accident investigator for the company that I worked for as a road supervisor. One of the things that struck me as odd on one of the accidents that I went out on, there were four witnesses and they were on four different corners. One of my jobs was to interview the witnesses. And I interviewed in the process by which, you know, that we were instructed, I was taught to interview. And I went through every one of those. Not one of those individuals had any dog in the fight. They weren't involved in the accident in any way. They saw what happened, and they wanted to communicate what happened. And they all communicated something totally different from one another. From their perspective, this is what happened. And they were convinced of it. And the truth of the matter is that in that scenario, some of the things could congeal together, and I was able to piece together what I believe really actually happened from those eyewitness statements. But the reality is that there were some of those things that were so diametrically opposed to one another, one or the other or none of them were true. They could not all be true. Those witnesses experienced what they experienced. But there was faulty belief system somewhere along the line. And just because we experience struggle doesn't make it that's what happens with everyone. But what I have observed, what I have learned over being involved in ministry for well over 20 years, this is a reality. How many of you would here today dare raise your hand and say, I don't struggle with sin? I think there is scriptural evidence which supports this as well. If it was just experience, I would probably not have even mentioned it. But when we talk about 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we lie. And there are other passages we'll get into in a little bit which bear that out. Have you ever read Psalm 51, 1 and 3 and said, man, that is me, David? David's writing there. He starts out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Now keep in mind, here's a man that is, the testimony of God about David's life is that David is a man after my own heart. Does that mean that David was sinless? Well, we know otherwise because the pages of Scripture give us an accurate reading of at least three major sins in David's life: adultery, murder, and direct disobedience of the command of God. Don't number the people. Don't number the warriors. And God does that, or David does that, and God holds him accountable for that. But here he is, Psalm 51, pleading with God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and take care of my sin. Second, the second reason I believe in the traditional viewpoint of this is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. And I really am trying to condense things down here so that you can grab a hold of it, but I want to give you some tangible things to hold on to. In Romans chapter 6, verse 12, it says this, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And in that statement, we have to recognize something. We have to recognize that there is a possibility for Christians to allow sin to control their lives. When Paul says, do not let, that means it's possible. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin control you. So, in that verse, we have two reasons. First, we have to acknowledge the possibility. Second reason from that verse, that same verse underscores the believer's responsibility not to let sin reign. It'd been nice. How many of you would vote for this? If God would have just taken our propensity for sin completely away. Wouldn't that be nice? If God would just remove from us the ability to even sin or even be tempted by sin. For whatever reason, in God's infinite wisdom, he did not do that. And that responsibility is laid upon the saint. There is a truth that we've already looked at in Romans, and it is this, but that when we are in Christ, when we go from death to life, we have a new position. We have a new ranking. We go from being unrighteous to, in God's eyes, righteous. We have a position of righteousness. But I think what Paul is trying to get across here in this section of Scripture is that while we have that position of righteousness, while that is true right now, and that someday we will see it in its fullest extent, the reality is that for whatever reason, God has instituted that we have this conflict that we fight to live for Him, the one who died for us. It's pretty obvious there to me in Romans chapter 6, verse 12, we have that responsibility. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Fourth, where Paul is at in his argument is this idea of sanctification. He's gone from grace, superabounding in verse 5, that's how we come to a relationship with God, to how then should we live? And he starts that section in Romans chapter 6, and this just seems to build into that. And if we're going backwards, if this is an unsaved person, we're somehow going backwards in his thinking. That in and of itself is not an argument, but it's part of the argument for this position. Fifth, as we look at this, as I've said this before, the most straightforward understanding of Paul's personal pronouns and the present tense verbs that are found here is that Paul is speaking of himself at the time of his writing of this epistle. That makes the most logical, the simplest sense. This has a feel of all who grew closer to God and who were thrust into the presence of God. I will remind you of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Job. When they got before God, there was this sense in which I am totally unclean. The more they knew God, the closer they knew God, the less clean they were. They recognized their sinfulness, their wickedness. Six, and I'll mention this as my last point in arguing for this position. There are others, but for time's sake, I do want to get into some application. Six, Paul does not say he is in the flesh. He says he is of the flesh. And I think there is a big difference there. As you look at this text, when Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh," that's huge. That's verse 14. If he had said, "I am in the flesh," he would be confessing he is still stuck in his sin. But he is saying, "I am of the flesh," which is simply saying, "I am human. I have flesh. I deal with the frailties and the weaknesses of humanity. I'm a person." Paul makes an interesting statement in Philippians as he writes that epistle, which seems to support this ongoing struggle to live the Christian life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 14 says this. This is the NIV. "Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press towards the goal to the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." In other words, I'm a human. I haven't arrived, but I'm working that direction on living the way God wants me to live. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, thank you, Earl, for correcting. Last week, he had so much joy coming and telling me I had said it was in 1 Peter 3, but the verses I was referencing are 2 Peter 3. Thank you for correcting that. But notice starting in verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 3. since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? How are we supposed to live? That's Peter's question. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so follow his argument for just a moment. He is saying the judgment of God is coming upon the earth. It's a sure thing. And because of that, he asked the question, how do we want to live? And I love the phrase that we could actually live in such a way that will hasten the coming of the Lord. Did you catch that? Live in such a way that will hasten the coming of the Lord. You want the Lord to come? Then live in such a way that hastens the coming of the Lord. And then he gets into it, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, and they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. But the part I want to grab a hold of this morning is that we are to, according to Peter, to be diligent. We are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. There is a way we are supposed to live, and there is a way we are not supposed to live. This, I think, also argues that we as Christians can struggle with that old sin nature, but that we can have victory in that process. So let me make some applications. I have just a few minutes here. Let me make some direct applications from this text. First, I would suggest that you find only small comfort in the fact that you and Paul both struggle with sin. I must admit that I and many other Christians have found it way too easy to run to Romans chapter 7 and hide behind the reality that all Christians continue to struggle with sin, even the Apostle Paul. Paul indeed did struggle with the flesh, with sin. And I think he is openly and honestly confessing that here. And that he actually does so throughout his writings, and that other human authors of the pages of Scripture also confess that. But they do not stop there, and they do not take any pleasure in that truth. They do not sit back and disengage from the conflict, quite the contrary. Because of this truth, they engage in the conflict all the more. The battle is on. As you kids might say, the battle is on like Donkey Kong, right? No, I'm even too old for that. They don't even understand that. All I'm saying is the battle's on. They don't stop. Have you ever heard the saying, misery loves company? Paul's hurting because he's struggling with sin, therefore I'm comforted by the fact that Paul struggles. That's misery loves company. Well, it may be true that misery loves company, but misery should not find comfort in misery. And sin, our sin, should not find comfort in Paul's sin. Are you catching this? Misery may love company. It may. But misery should not find comfort in misery, and sin should not find comfort in sin. If indeed Paul is stating that he is struggling with sin, that he hasn't arrived, that he is pressing forward on towards the mark of the high calling, that does not mean we are released from the fight. He isn't saying he is okay with where he is at. He is simply acknowledging the conflict that is. He isn't expressing defeat, as Mr. Brooks would suggest. He isn't, I don't believe, as Mr. Brooks would suggest, overwhelmed by the sin which bombards the Christian. He's not overwhelmed with it. He's recognizing it. And I think is in the process of confronting it. In his flesh, he hasn't arrived. That's what he's acknowledging. And he is acknowledging that the battle is on and that we must be waging the war in the power and might of Jesus Christ. It is a battle worth fighting. John the Apostle recognized that. 1 John chapter 3 says this, beginning in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God." It's an amazing thing that we should be called the children of God. It's an amazing thing. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are now children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him does what? According to John, does what? We have hope of being like Christ. We'll be most like him when we see him, for we shall see him as he is. But there is still responsibility according to Gospel of John, or the first epistle of John. John says he purifies himself just as he is pure. We look at our lives, evaluate our lives, and fight that battle against sin. If we see sin in our lives, we identify it, and we confess it, and we turn from it. The truth that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is, underscores the reality that believers have not arrived at the place of sinless perfection, and that at the same time, the passage doesn't just give us an excuse to coast along waiting for the day we are completely spiritually like him. We're to pursue purity. Notice carefully, John says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." So instead of believing that lie, "I just can't stop sinning," yes, you can. And instead of laying back defeated with our only hope being the spiritual transformation that shall take place when we see Christ, we are to enter the conflict. We are to engage in the conflict. We are to resist the devil. We are to recognize that God has given us a way to escape every temptation, and we are to pursue that escape. Will we do this perfectly? No. We won't. And that is the reality that Paul is acknowledging. But we are in the battle. Second, we have to acknowledge the truth. Paul does it in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." That's my starting point. If you start from any place other than that, you're in a world of hurt. It is only through Christ we have the hope of salvation. In a very real sense, Salvation is all of God. You don't do anything. You can't do anything to earn it, to merit it. It's all of God. We are dead men, given spiritual life by the gracious act of Christ dying on the cross in our place. But we still have flesh. And we must recognize that our only hope in this ongoing conflict, is to walk closely and dependently on Christ himself, not only for our salvation, but for strength. When we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, we recognize that we must plug into his power in order to fight this battle in a successful way. To resist the devil, saying that does not release us from the responsibility of having sin in our lives. We must resist the devil. And we must engage in the battle. If we truly are Christians, we are in Christ. We who are in Christ are responsible to engage in this conflict. How do we do that? How do we go about that? Paul doesn't immediately say right here. It starts with acknowledging the truth that we absolutely need Christ, that he mentions. We'll see in Romans chapter 8 that he goes back and he underlines the grace of God. We have to have that. We'll see that as we get into Romans chapter 8. But there is an awful lot of instruction throughout all the pages of Scripture. You remember Psalm 119, verse 11? When it says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You want some preventative maintenance in your spiritual life? Be in the word. Know what the word of God says. Memorize the word of God. Think on the word of God. Tuck it away in your hearts. One of the things that I've challenged people to do that have come to me and said, Pastor, I am struggling with a certain sin. Okay. Well, then let's see what the Word of God has to say about that. And let's have you memorize those scriptures and hide them away in your heart. What does the Word of God say? It's this principle. We fight the battle of sin in our lives as Christians by knowing the Word of God and hiding it away and living it. We fight this battle by laying aside sin. If we struggle with a particular sin in our lives, one of the best things we can do is confess that sin, to agree with God about that sin. Confess it to God. Confess it to ourselves. Be honest with ourselves. Confess it to anyone else that we have engaged in that sin, have involved in that sin. In other words, we own our sin. Instead of shoving blame on somebody else, we own it. Admitting you have the problem, those in Alcoholics Anonymous would tell you, is the first step to dealing with the problem. But it is only the first step. Listen to just a few passages of Scripture real carefully. They give us some things how we can fight this battle as well. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. You got sin in your life? The author of Hebrews says, lay it aside. Take it off like a garment. It's a filthy rag. Take it off and lay it aside. The idea is that you can be cumbered with sin. He uses an athletic metaphor here. Take it off and you'll be free to run faster. you'll be free to go. And let us run with endurance. Do you know the Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint? I did enough running in my high school days to know this, that if I was going to run the 100-yard dash, it was a whole different race than if I was going to run a 5K race. If it was a 100-yard dash, you had to give everything you got from beginning to end. You had to leave it all on the line. But if it was a 5K race or a mile race or even an 800-meter race, you had to pace yourself. And brothers and sisters, according to Hebrews, we're in a marathon. And we are to run with patience, to run with endurance, to fight the good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21 starts this way. So if anyone cleanses himself of what is unfit, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. Take a bath. Cleanse yourself. Now, you and I know that only God can wash away our sins. But we are to go in, and when, I don't know about you, but if I go in to take a shower, or I go in to take a bath, and I've been working, and I've got something, a lot of times when I paint or varnish, I'll always get something on the back of my arm where I can't see it very well. I don't know how it gets there, but I have to look and I have to scrub. It means I'm engaged in the cleaning process, and that's what it's the idea here. You're engaged in the cleaning process. Cleanse himself. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You see all those verbs that are things we're supposed to be doing? It goes on, but reject foolish, ignorant speculation. So we're to clean ourselves, we're to flee, we're to resist the devil, we're to pursue righteousness. You don't think the devil wants to attack you? Come on. In other words, we are to check the inner man. Good question for you to ask yourself is this question. When you sin, does it bother you that you sin? If it doesn't bother you when you sin, you've got a problem. And if it bothers you when you sin, you also have a problem. But not to the degree that if it doesn't bother you. If sin bothers you, then you can engage in the conflict.